We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
If at the end of your 6-month subscription you don't resubscribe, they start writing letters to you. And if you can wait for 18 months, they offer you the Harbour Bridge and the Opera House if you'll just take on another 6-month subscription. I got a calculator a few years ago. My son got a very fine wristwatch a couple of years ago now. And this time we've got a radio clock that sits proudly in our kitchen, waking us up when we don't want to. And it's a nice little one. And considering you only have to subscribe for about 6 months to be able to get it, I think that I'm ahead and Time magazine is well and truly behind. I give you this piece of advice because I think anyone who's silly enough to try and sell magazines by giving away valuable gifts deserves to be ripped off as much as they like. However, when you come to Time magazine, you get the Republicans' view of the war that is taking place, Saddam's weird war. But at the back of it, the last essay, which is where I started in the hope that it might be an interesting read. You always start at the back, don't you? That's where the sports are. Well, the sports apparently are the war. That's the only thing this magazine's about now, and that is entitled Apocalypse Now. And it's an essay, an interesting essay, on the characteristic of Christians in America, the kinds of Christians in America that we don't see out here all that much, I'm relieved to say, who perceive the fulfilment of prophecy taking place in the war in Iraq, because after all, isn't Babylon there in that part of the world, and isn't the Bible full of prophecies about Armageddon? And is this war just like any war, or is this war the apocalypse? Is this war the end of the world war? Is this war the war when all the beasts will be rising up out of Daniel and Ezekiel and the rest? Are we now coming to the end of all things? And the essay makes sport. 2 Kings chapters 21 through to 25 tell us about the last kings of Judah before the great battle when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was just one war amongst the thousands of wars that have taken place in the history of mankind, of which I believe the present war is just another one. Very sad, very tragic, very dreadful. War can never be seen as anything but awful except by the completely perverted in mind. But the war that saw the sack of the city of God was not just every war. The war that saw the destruction of the temple of God by the pagan ruler Nebuchadnezzar was not just any war. This war, which the world saw as just another war, was the great war for the people of God. Most of the last few kings, you'll see them listed in our blue outline there, Manasseh down through to Zedekiah, the last seven kings I've given you, you'll find it in 2 Kings 21 to 25. I hope you didn't put your pen back when you filled in the card. You can start filling in details on the outline here. The last kings were basically evil. That's what the passages in 2 Kings 21 to 25 keep telling you. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The only one of the seven you'll see that didn't do evil in the sight of the Lord is the one who is called Josiah, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the particular nature of the evil of these kings lay in their false relationships with the nations, entering into treaties with them, involved in associations with them, accepting their rule, but especially involved in association. That is, the people of Judah, all that's left of the nation of Israel, the people of Judah were called upon to be holy, separate, distinctive. But they entered into unholy alliances with the Egyptians and with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and with all kinds of people. Unholy alliances because they took foreign gods, practicing idolatry and pagan religion right into the very heart of God's people. And when I say into the very heart of God's people, I mean into the very temple itself. They were setting up pagan worship. And it was the kings, the leaders of the nation, who themselves were particularly involved in it, especially old Manasseh, the grandfather of all this mob. But the others followed the example of their forefather Manasseh and did evil, even to the extent of offering up child sacrifices to false gods. It was awful stuff. Now Josiah, he gave a short-lived reform to remove idolatry when he found the Book of the Law as they were cleaning up the temple. And he started off a reform movement that got rid of idols, but his sons and his grandsons followed his way and returned with the false association with their pagan neighbours until in the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was stripped of its wealth and of its great Solomon glory and was itself destroyed. And the people were taken off into Babylon into captivity. Now, it was during Josiah's reign that Jeremiah was called in the 13th year of that reign. And 5 years later, Josiah was doing the very kinds of things that Jeremiah was preaching about in terms of removing idolatry. But Jeremiah continued to minister, we're told, right down to the sack of Jerusalem. So if you've got your blue outlines open, if you've got your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 1, we start on the prophecy of Jeremiah. We're doing a chapter today. And seeing there are 50-odd chapters, you'll be in Jeremiah for many, many years to come now. There's no shortcut that I can know to it. 52 chapters means this time next year we'll get some reprieve from Jeremiah. He's a sad character, as can be seen from Rembrandt's picture on the front of our outline. It's all fairly sad stuff. But you'll also notice from your preaching outline we're not going to do it every week for the next 52. We're going to move on to other things as well. But we'll keep coming back to Jeremiah over the next few years to learn what this great and major prophetic book of the Bible is on about. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now let's just kick off to make sure we're all on board here. Did anybody notice anything very unusual and strange they want to draw our attention to so as to make sure we're covering what you thought was odd as we went down reading the chapter? Was Jeremiah a child at the time of his call or was he a man? Yeah, all the books ask that question and I haven't got the answer. But it's obviously a good question because every book I read this last week has been telling me that this is a big problem. All on board? It's not a very hard chapter particularly, but it's got some tricks to it. Well, we'll see if I can move quickly enough to get us some question times or comments that you want to make. You'll notice that Jeremiah is called by God to prophesy in this period of Josiah, first verse. The second verse, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. And he continues right down, verse 3, to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah. That is the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. So he is prophesying about the end of the kingdom of Judah as it came to its end. Now, the book of Jeremiah is a very personal account of the prophet. We learn more about Jeremiah the man than we do about the other prophets. You read through Isaiah, you read through Ezekiel, you read through Zechariah. You don't learn very much about the man, the prophet himself. But as you read through Jeremiah, you learn a lot about the man and the particular struggle that he has in bearing this mission that God has given him. He had tremendous struggles. But like Moses and like the Apostle Paul, God formed this man to prophesy. And it seems to me the key verse to look at is verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God formed this man for this task. He was born to prophesy. Being so personal, it's a little hard to work out at first how to apply this part of the Bible to us. Is he the kind of archetypal Christian that everybody who is a godly person will be like this? That we are going to go through the things he went through? Is this what it's going to be like to be a prophet? Will all prophets be like this one and have the same consciousness? I doubt it. I don't think we're to take Jeremiah as to be necessarily the typical for us. But I think there are three great truths to draw your attention to this morning that are seen in the call of Jeremiah. The first one is the sovereignty of God. The second, the powerful word. The third, the judgment, as you can see on your outline. God rules the world. And he rules it in detail, not just in kind of macro rule. It's right down to micro. I mean, my guess is that Bob Hawke doesn't know I exist. I mean, I haven't had a personal letter from him. I've had a very personal letter from my local member, well, at least from her computer. But I never got one. It was also a printed signature, but I've never actually got one from the Prime Minister. He rules me at a macro level, but he doesn't rule me at a micro level. That's not the way that God rules the world. God rules at a micro level. He actually knows individuals. We don't necessarily know that from this passage. This, after all, could be a special man. This indeed was a special man. But we do know from the New Testament that every hair on our head is numbered. That's what Jesus says. He knows us in detail and governs us in detail, and that is illustrated by Jeremiah, that God knew this man even before he was formed. Even in the bringing together of the fetus and the embryo in its development, this one was born for God's purpose, and God was going to look after this individual in amongst all the war. God's sovereignty is like that. But God is the one who rules nations as well. And Jeremiah's prophecy and work is about Judah and Jerusalem. God's sovereignty is over his nation. That is verse 16. He calls it my people. It is his nation that is sinning, and it is his nation that is going to now be judged by all the nations. Because God not only is the sovereign God over an individual man, Jeremiah, and over his people, Judah, but God is the king over all kings and the ruler over all nations. Here's the breathtaking magnitude of the vision of Jeremiah. The God of Israel is the God of the universe. He is the sovereign over all the nations. Notice verses 15 and 16, what's being said there. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord, and their kings will come up and set their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and they will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah, and I will pronounce my judgments on my people. That is, the prophet Jeremiah is not predicting what is going to take place. The prophet Jeremiah is actually bringing about what is going to take place by telling it. That is, we have in our world today any number of economic analysts. We're now getting all kinds of militaristic analysts. And they pore over their Jane's Book of Ships and the rest, and they tell us what they think will take place. They predict the J curve is going to turn around and come back. They predict that this is going to happen and that is going to happen. And sometimes their predictions are right and sometimes their predictions are wrong, and it seems to me it's random chance, although I'm neither an economist nor a militarist, and so no wonder I'm fairly prejudiced. But it just seems to me to be a predicting of the future, but that's not what a prophet is. A prophet's not one who predicts the future like an economic analyst. A prophet is not one who says, well, if you do these kinds of things, you've got to expect that that will happen. I know. It's something quite different. He's not saying, if you, the people of Israel, neglect your God, then the nations will come in and conquer you. He's saying, no, no. God is the sovereign Lord of the nations. And God is raising up the nations to judge you. And I am to call the nations to come and do this judgment. God is the ruler of the nations, raising up kingdoms to punish his own peoples. He rules internationally. He's not just the God of Judah, but the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And when you see Judah going down, it's not because God has fallen asleep. It's not because the God of the Babylonians is stronger than the God of Israel. It's because the God of Israel wants the Babylonians to come and conquer. And that's what Jeremiah is called for. He's called to be a prophet to the nations. Pay careful attention to verse 5 again. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet, not to the nation, not a prophet to Israel, not a prophet to Judah, but a prophet to the nations. And see how it works out in verse 10, where he says, see, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. This man is the man who is going to direct the world, to direct the nations of the world, because God is the sovereign Lord, not just of Judah, but of the world. And he has not just raised up a prophet to speak to Judah, he's raised up a prophet to speak to the world. And that leads us to the second of these topics. What he is going to speak is a powerful word. See, Jeremiah is not a fortune teller. He's not a Jewish astrologer. He's called to be a prophet to the nations. Now, like Moses, as soon as he's told that's what he's to do, he wants out. He says, I'm no good at public speaking. I failed debating one in year 8 of high school. There's no way I can do that kind of speaking. And furthermore, he says, I'm only a child. I don't know anything. I take it that's what the reference is to being only a child. He may have been young in age, but I take it he's saying, I'm childish. I mean, I can't answer the big questions of this world. I don't know anything. I'm not capable of doing this. And God says to him, don't you say you're only a child. You go and tell people what I have commanded you, verse 7. And so in verse 9 we read that he reached out his hand, touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, Jeremiah doesn't have to understand the great mysteries of life. Jeremiah doesn't have to be the greatest brain that ever lived. Jeremiah doesn't have to be super spiritually sensitive. Jeremiah is there as a messenger of God. Jeremiah is speaking God's words. God has put God's words in Jeremiah's mouth, so that as Jeremiah opens his mouth and talks, so come out God's words. It is God's word that is now going to be spoken by this man. And therefore, because it is God's words, they are going to be spoken with an authority, and they are going to be fulfilled. Because God is the sovereign over individuals and over the nation and over the nations of the world, when God speaks, he speaks with authority over the nations, and now God speaks through Jeremiah. And so when Jeremiah speaks, verse 10, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms. As Jeremiah speaks, so nations are uprooted, so nations are torn down. As Jeremiah speaks, he will destroy nations, he will overthrow nations. As Jeremiah speaks, he will build up new nations and plant nations where there weren't before. As Jeremiah speaks, he brings about the changes to history. That is, he's not the prophet who is predicting the outcome, he's the prophet who's bringing the outcome about. We've been told for a long time, aren't we, that the pen is mightier than the sword. The word of God is mightier than the empires. They rise and fall because God commands them to rise and fall. And this man is God's commander. He is the one who gives God's commands. You shall rise up, and it rises up because he says you shall rise up, and you shall be judged and fall, and they are judged and fall because Jeremiah says they will. This little man, tucked away in seeming anonymity of this world, this little man is speaking, and as he speaks, things happen because he says them. That is the character of prophecy. It's very different to being a soothsayer, isn't it? It's very different to saying, well, I think tomorrow it might rain. I mean, we know it will. It's a church picnic day. You don't have to be super wise to work that out. It's not just a kind of predicting, a looking into your crystal ball to work out what might happen. God rules the world by his word. What happens, happens because God says it will happen. That's why it happens. And the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. And Jeremiah is that mouthpiece of God with the authority to rule the world. You see why he wasn't too keen on doing it, don't you? He can see why he's saying, well, I'm only a child. Don't ask me to run the country. Oh, that more politicians had that wisdom. You can see why they're saying, well, I don't know how to speak. I don't even mean my prophecy's not going to... God's saying, it's powerful and authoritative because it's my words in your mouth. But it is God's powerful word, and it will be fulfilled. See the vision that he has in verses 11 and 12? This is a bit of a tricky bit, isn't it? But your footnotes make it clear. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you see correctly. for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And you think, well, what's an almond tree got to do with that? Well, footnote B explains it, if you've got the New International Version, which says that the word for watching sounds like the Hebrew word for almond tree. The Hebrew language is particularly given to puns, and the Jews loved punning. It's a particularly adept and suitable language for it. And almond tree and watching are very, very similar words and will sound very similar. And so it's a pun on the word. What do you see? You see that God is watching to make sure that his word is fulfilled. But as you speak, God is there implementing what you say, putting it into effect. Now this, my friends, is the word of God that we are reading and studying now. That is, this is not a dead letter, an ancient historical document of some kind of fascinating interest to those of us who are given to looking back into the past, to historians and the like. This is the living and dynamic and active, powerful word of God. What is taking place in the world takes place because God says it. And here we have written down for us what God has said. And he is watching over what he has said to make sure that it takes place, that it is fulfilled. That's the character of the gospel word. For we're told, remember, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It doesn't look it. You see, people who want to see divine power tend not to want a word. They want to see miracles. They want to see mind-boggling, fancy magic shows. But those of us who are being saved know that God's word is what is powerful. That is, people keep walking past the power of God because they can't see it, just like they would have walked past Jeremiah because they couldn't see him. Indeed, some people who started to understand what he had to say started persecuting him. But God's word is powerful. And if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. They didn't recognise the sovereignty of God, caught up in his powerful word, which was to give life to some and judgment to others, which brings me to the third of these topics, judgment. Because God's word by Jeremiah is a word of judgment. He has come to tell of the fall of Jerusalem. And that when Jerusalem falls, it's not because God has lost control of the nation, but rather because God is exercising control of all the nations. That God is exercising his international sovereignty, for God's word has gone out to the nations to come and destroy Jerusalem. The Lord said to me, verse 14, from the north disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms. The reason why the destruction comes is because God has called upon it to happen. And why? Well, because of the wickedness of the people. That's why the powerful sovereign word of judgment comes, because the people have forsaken God. Verse 16, I'll pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. The people of Judah were not all that different to the people of Australia in this regard. The people of Judah, I'm sure, thought that it was only a small offence to do this. There were sins that were big sins, and there are sins that are little sins, and the sins that are the big sins are the ones that other people do, and the sins that are little sins are the ones that I do. That's generally how it runs for all of us, isn't it? And the sins that are little sins for us are religious-y sins. And the sins that are big sins are the kinds of things that you lock people in prison that we don't go to, and are really big sins. That's why white-collar crimes are not really all that bad, because after all, we're all filling our tax forms. So it's the kinds of stealing that really worries you when they break into your car and take your matches. That's really big crime, whereas stealing $1 million or so from the taxman, well, that's neither here nor there. After all, everybody does it. You see, we have our very hypocritical standards of sins, and we think some of things are very important and some are very unimportant. And so in our day, we tend to think that all religions have the same, have some truth, and it really doesn't matter to take on board some of the truth that you find in the other religions, and that religious artefacts are very interesting and they're very artistic. I mean, they're beautiful, the gold and the silver that is worked by skilled craftsmen, and they're fascinating things, really, with a real aesthetic charm and beauty. And their practices, their meditations, their food that they eat, the kinds of prayer and the posture that they're engaged in, well, it's all a bit of harmless fun, isn't it, that helps us be more broad-minded people, more open people, more kinds of... But God is a jealous God. God is a God who chose a nation to be his wife, to be his own wife. And now this nation has committed adultery. This nation is like an adulterous woman. This Judah has turned away to other husbands, to other gods, and has turned back to the stupidity of worshipping statues. And so now, in judgment, Judah is to fall. For the world was going to see that God was not just the God of Judah, but the God of all nations. And the destruction of this tiny kingdom of Judah was a key part in God's worldwide strategy to bring judgment and salvation to the world. And so he appointed a prophet not just to declare to Judah that you've done the wrong thing and going to be punished, but a prophet who is going to declare to the world that God is the sovereign God of all the world. And judgment is going to start at the household of God, but the judgment is upon the whole world. And the salvation of God is not just for the people of Judah, but for all the world. So what has Jeremiah got to do with Jesus and with us many centuries later? Well, there's several things we can say. Firstly, God is sovereign. Because God's sovereign, you and I should trust God in all the circumstances of life. He knows us before we're formed in the womb. He knows whether we should be tall or short, fat or thin, whether we should be curly-headed or straight-haired. I mean, God knows what we are. God knows that who we are. We need to learn to trust God, that he rules all things. Also, we need to see that his word is powerful, that he, by his word, put in the mouths of the prophets, ruled the world. And therefore, we who have got the privilege of having his word should study it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. We should obey it and pay a careful attention to it. We should listen to it. For we have the very power of God at our disposal in a form that most people would never guess, written in black and white on a page. But we can also learn about the horror of idolatry. The horror of mixing religions, which to us sounds like a small thing, and therefore we need to take God's word seriously, because it is for this very reason that God destroyed his own people. And we need to take very seriously the horror, the abhorrence that God has towards the unfaithfulness of people who will turn from the true and living God to worship dumb statues, lifeless statues, and who think that God can be approached through the arts and crafts of mankind rather than listening to what God has to say. We can learn those things. But Jeremiah is talking about the fall of Jerusalem as being part of the judgment and salvation of mankind, like the death of Jesus. That is, the nations look like they've conquered the people of God, just like the nations looked like they had destroyed the Messiah. It looks like a failure of God, but it was all part of God's plans to judge his people. He judged his people, Judah. He judged his people in the person of Jesus. The nations will think that it's a very insignificant event. I mean, most of the nations of this world didn't record the death of Jesus. Most of the nations of the world didn't record the fall of Jerusalem. It was no big deal. If you weren't a Jew, it just didn't matter much. I mean, if you're a Babylonian, you chalked it up as a success, but it's only a minor success. You've had bigger ones. Right, you beat the Egyptians. That was a much bigger deal than beating the Jews. After all, the Jews are nothing compared to beating the Egyptians. I mean, the Battle of Carchemish, well, we'll read about that in all the history books, but the Battle of Jerusalem, the Siege of Jerusalem, chicken feed, they do that all the time. And yet, This insignificant event was the centrepiece of history. For this was the turning point of all of history, just like the death of Jesus was a nothing, but is actually the turning point of all of history. For this spells the end of the exclusive concern of God with his nation, and the turning to the nations. No longer are we going to see the kingdom of God in a land, with a people, with a constitution. That's not what it's about anymore. A new covenant is to be struck. And it will have an international character to it that the old one didn't have. Now God is moving out of his people Judah into the world. He was always ruling the world, but now he's going to bring his salvation and judgment to the world in a new way, just like with the death of Jesus. Jesus only ministered to the Jews. He was a Jew. He lived amongst the Jews. He had very little contact with the Gentiles. When they came to listen to what he had to say, he turned away from them. He came as a prophet to Israel, to speak to Israel, as a son of... He was a Jew. He lived amongst the Jews. He had very little contact with the Gentiles. When they came to listen to what he had to say, he turned away from them. He came as a prophet to Israel, to speak to Israel, as a son of Israel, to die as the man of Israel. But in the death of Jesus comes the salvation of mankind, comes the end of that exclusive relationship with Israel that God had. The end of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, is the judgment of God that spills out to the rest of the world just as Jesus does. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes as he does. Come with me across to Galatians, which was read to us by the other Secustrum. Galatians 1. For here is the apostle to the nations. We call them in the New Testament Gentiles, but I'm never quite sure why. It's the word nations. And verse 15, notice how he says it just the same way as Jeremiah does. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the nations, I didn't consult any man. For when the gospel of Jesus comes, when the judgment falls upon Jesus, it's like the judgment that falls upon Jerusalem. It's so that the work of God will spread out across outside Palestine, across the nations now. Palestine and the promised land is, in a sense, coming to an end as the purposes of God. This little war is the war that really should be written up as Apocalypse now. This war that sees the destruction of Jerusalem. Just like the death of Jesus, and as Jeremiah was raised up to preach the message of God to the nations, so Paul is raised up to preach the message of God to the nations, that through his preaching, men and women all around the world, who never have any connection with Israel biologically, will turn from idols to serve the true and living God. We'll come to understand the judgment that is falling upon sinful mankind and come to understand the salvation that is available to mankind. In Jesus, God, the God of Israel, was speaking to us Gentiles, calling us to salvation, to leave our gods and follow him, and to be certain of the judgment of the world. For if God did not spare the people of Judah, he will not spare us either if we continue to live in rebellion against him. Jeremiah, he's the prophet to the nations, and as such he is particularly important to us. Well, do you want to ask a question or make a comment about what's said? Josie?
Thank you.
Tracy's point's a good one. What God is doing in Jeremiah in speaking to the nations and judging the nations, hasn't he done that many times before? And the answer is yes. But your comment as you were coming to thinking through is quite right. This is the significant one. This is the end one. There is a new deal that is about to take place. And with the end of Jerusalem, there is a new deal for the whole nations and the whole world about to take place. And so the high point of Jeremiah, I think, although I haven't studied it enough to know yet, is chapter 31, which talks about the new covenant. That whereas God has made a covenant with the people of Israel in Moses, out in the wilderness, now he's about to make a new covenant with his people. And so it is that a significant big step is about to take place. Well, Jeremiah's got a long way to go yet, 51 chapters left. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing our last song? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your servant who spoke your word. We thank you that you raised him up to bring this prophecy to the world of your judgment upon the nations and of your salvation. We thank you that your mighty word does rule this world and that you send forth and bring home, you raise up and put down. We thank you that we can have your word, which tells us what our life is about. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to pay attention to what your prophets have said, but in particular to pay attention to what your Son has said, that we might know your plans and purposes for us, and that we might share in the salvation that you went to such lengths to bring to us, that we might know you as our Father, with Jesus as our Lord, and brothers and sisters from all the nations, we might sing your praises forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last song is about the Word of God. God has spoken. It's number 8.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.